The last four chapters of Isaiah, of the first part of the book of Isaiah, the prophecies of condemnation, they are kind of interesting because they look at four future events, four things that will happen, even future to us. Number one is a new king will reign. We'll see that in chapter 32. No, we saw that. I was going to say we're in 34 tonight. We saw that in chapter 32. Then Jerusalem will be delivered, and we saw that in chapter 33. Then the sinful world will be judged. Believe it or not, a day is coming when God is going to judge this wicked world. That's chapter 34. And then the glorious kingdom of Christ will be established, and that's in chapter 35. Tonight we will conclude the first part. Almost conclude them. We have a couple more to go. But we will look at the sinful world being judged and the glorious kingdom of Christ being established. Chapter 34, the first one tonight, deals with the prophecy of the day of the Lord and the battle of Armageddon. The chapter has two simple parts: the judgment on the people, the first seven verses, and the judgment on the land, verses 8 to 17. So first, the judgment on the people. Isaiah said there in chapter 34, "Come near, you nations, to hear and listen, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury is against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And their host," that's the stars, "shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree." In this chapter, Isaiah pronounces God's judgment on the nation of the world, those nations that are hostile to him and to his people. Throughout history, God has been judging evil nations and evil empires. We have seen that in the Old Testament. But here Isaiah has in mind God's final judgment at the end of history, when heaven and earth themselves will be judged, and then will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, as we see in Revelation chapter 6 and also in Revelation chapter 21. Isaiah called upon all the inhabitants of the earth and even nature itself to listen to the divine sentence in verse 1. God's indignation is against all nations and all armies, verse 2. With gruesome figures, Isaiah described there the result of that world judgment. Rotting corpses will be spread across the ground, verse 3. Mountains will be drenched with blood. The host of heaven, verse 4, will fall down like a leaf falling down from a tree and will be dissolved. The sun, the moon, the stars, they will all be dissolved. The world will be plunged into total darkness. Then in verses 5 to 7, the sword will fall on Edom, representative of all the powers that have been hostile to God's people. Edom is a typical example, and it is used as a representative of those people hostile to God's people. The Lord will place these people under judgment in verse 5 and sentence them to utter destruction. Then Isaiah painted three pictures of the awful fate to befall Edom, or those powers hostile to God's people. And the picture number one is Isaiah compared the inhabitants of Edom to various kinds of animals. The lamb, the goat, the ram, verse 6. They seem to represent the common people. Then the wild oxen, the young, the strong bulls in verse 7 represent the powerful member of the society. God's sword of judgment will be directed against them all. The other two pictures are in the next section. Verse 8, we have the second part. Now the judgment on the land. Isaiah goes on and says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion," which is Jerusalem. "Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust shall be turned into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever." So the day of vengeance will come. This will be a time for the just recompense of countless harsh acts inflicted by those wicked people upon the people of God over the years, in verse 8. Then we see picture number 2, the picture of complete destruction. Edom will become like Sodom and Gomorrah after the Lord destroyed those cities. Burning pitch, brimstone will cover the land in verse 9. The fire will be unquenchable. Smoke will ascend forever and ever. The land of Edom will be desolate forever and ever. No one will ever pass through it, Isaiah says here in verse 10. Then in verses 11 to 15, we have the third picture. And the picture there is a picture of permanent desolation. Not only is it total desolation, it is permanent desolation. God will not finish his work there until the land is in a complete desolation. The place will be fit only for the wild creatures of the desert, he says in verse 11. Pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. So all noble and princes will be nothing. Verse 12. Thorns and shrubs will grow inside the palaces and the fortresses. In verse 13. Wild beasts of the desert and night creatures will rest there. In verse 14. And even snakes and hawks will gather there and make their nest there. Verse 15, the arrow snake will make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall be the hawk be gathered, everyone with her mate. Then verse 16, he goes on and says, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commended it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation, they shall dwell in it." So the passage closes by emphasizing the certainty of the judgment against Edom. Isaiah challenged the future generation to examine the book of the Lord in verse 16 and examine the collection of prophecies that we find in the book of the Lord. They should compare the real circumstances of Edom with the prediction made in God's book. Every animal named in this prophecy will be found within the confines of ancient Edom. God himself will bring the animals there. He will allocate the land to them forever, verse 17. So the main lesson of this chapter 34, there is a day set on God's calendar. We have a calendar here. Everybody's got date set. On God's calendar, there is a date set for the deliverance of his people and for the destruction of all enemies. Those who make the book of the Lord their rule of life will have complete deliverance from the coming judgment of nations. Chapter 35 deals with the coming kingdom and the regathering of Israel. It has two parts. First, we see the joy of the redeemed, the first seven verses. Then we see the highway of the redeemed, verses 8 to 10. So first, their joy. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord. They shall see the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. So in the previous chapter, a productive land became totally desolate, a desolate waste under God's judgment. In this chapter, we see the reverse. A desert blooms to symbolize the joy of salvation. Judgment is always followed by redemption. So nature will be rejuvenated. The wilderness will blossom, he says in verse 1. The splendor of transformed nature will reflect the splendor of God, the Redeemer and the Creator. Verse 2, in these verses, Isaiah is clearly looking ahead to the end of history, looking to a new heaven and a new earth. During the construction of the Hoover Dam, 89 workers were killed. Accidentally, they fell and they died. So a memorial plaque was placed there, and the plaque reads, "For those who died, that the desert might bloom." So one day the desert will bloom to the glory of God because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. So we may be in a desert now, but a day is coming that everything will be changed, everything will be different. Then Isaiah speaks to the people of his day and also to us reading it today. The new heaven and new earth have not come yet. We have a hard journey in front of us on this present earth. So we need to strengthen our weak hands and our feeble knees that are often weakened by fear and by uncertainty. Things happen and we thought we've seen the worst and something worse comes. So Isaiah asked the people to encourage the fearful-hearted with these words here in verse 4. Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He is coming for you. Twice Jesus said that he was coming quickly. Revelation 22:7 and Revelation 22:12. And he also added that his reward is with him, to give to everyone according to his work. Then in verses 5 to 7, Isaiah again lift his eyes to the distant future. the messianic age. In that age, people will experience both physical and spiritual restoration. Eyes and ears will be open in verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, shall be open as well. The lame will leap, the mute will sing. Verse 6, waters will rush in the wilderness and in the desert. It will become a pool, he says in verse 7. So everyone in the pool. Remember, Jesus quoted these verses when he responded to John's question. John had a question and he sent his disciples to go ask Jesus regarding his identity. Are you the one, or are we looking for another one? In Matthew 11, verse 4, and Jesus used these words here to answer the disciples. Then at verse 8, we have now the highway of the redeemed. So Isaiah says in verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. And some people see in that verse 9 the ravenous beast being Satan and his evil. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and grieving shall flee away. The sighing that is grieving will flee away. So in these final verses, Isaiah continues to look far ahead. He sees God's redeemed people walking along a highway called the way to holiness in verse 8. Maybe Isaiah is envisioning the new Jerusalem that is mentioned in Revelation 21 verse 2, into which nothing unclean, nothing impure will ever be permitted to enter there. Revelation 21, 27. On this highway, no lion or ferocious beast will endanger the redeemed of the Lord. In verse 9, Satan won't touch God's redeemed. No more roaring, seeking whom he may devour, like Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8. They will enter Zion, the new Jerusalem, with joy and singing, verse 10. Sorrow and craving will be no more, like we see again in Revelation 21, verse 4. God will dwell with them, as we are told in Revelation 21, verse 3. A lot of revelation is in this Isaiah here. So during the kingdom age, it will be safe to travel. No more screening at the airport. God's creation will rejoice. It will be free from the bondage of sin. No more handicapped people, wheelchair, hearing aids, all of that stuff. No more. No more cancer. No more weeping. What a glorious place it will be. What a plan that God has for us. So the main lesson for this little chapter 35 is when Jesus comes to reign, marvelous changes will take place. I like changes. The desolate wilderness will become a beautiful garden. So that's the end of the prophecy here. We start now the historical record. So there's the end of the prophecies of condemnation. But before we get to the prophecies of comfort, there is a little historical record of one story that we saw earlier in the book of 2 Kings. So here, this chapter 36 deals with the invasion of Sennacherib and the deliverance of God. Now, the former U.S. Secretary of State, Dr. Henry Kissinger, once told the New York Times, "There cannot be a crisis next week. My schedule is already full." A crisis comes whether our schedule allows it or not. And sometimes they pile up. How do we handle them? Warren Wiersbe said, "What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. A crisis does not make a person. It only shows what a person is made of." King Hezekiah faced three crises in a short time. First, it was an international crisis, the invasion of the Assyrian army. Next was a personal crisis, sickness. He almost died. He came real close to death. And then a national crisis, the visit of the Babylonian envoys. So he came through the first two victoriously, but the third one tripped him up. Hezekiah was a godly man, but he was still a man. That meant that he had all the frailty of human flesh. However, before we find fault with him, we better examine our own lives to see how successfully we have handled our own test. Chapter 35 ended the first part of the book, the prophecies of condemnation. But before we start the second part of the book, the prophecies of comfort, there is a historical record, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. And that section is called the Book of Hezekiah. Warren Wiersbe calls it "God Save the King." And he's right, that's really what happened there. But except for chapter 38, verses 9 to 20, it is almost an exact repetition of 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20. We've read the story, but we're going to go over still. This is an overview. The historical material in these four chapters pertain to two events that are important for a proper understanding of Isaiah's theology and Judah's history. The first event we see in chapters 36 and 37, the Assyrian threat that God miraculously eliminated. The second event we'll see next week, chapters 38 and 39, is Hezekiah's deliverance from death and allowing pride to enter his heart. This event serves as a foundation for the rest, chapters 40 to 66, which speaks of the deliverance of the Babylonian captivity that is prophesied in chapter 39, verses 5 to 8. So chapter 36 has three parts. First, we see the proposition. The proposition, verses 1 to 11, has kind of two subsections. The first proposition is they propose to surrender. And then the second proposition, they propose to change the language spoken. So after the proposition, first 11 verses, we have the provocation, verses 12 to 20. And finally, the precaution, verses 21 and 22. So first the proposition, Isaiah says there in chapter 36, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they all came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So in the 14th year of Hezekiah, around 711 BC, a massive Assyrian army swept into the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 1. According to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14, Hezekiah had paid the tribute demands of King Sennacherib. Jerusalem should have been given immunity. However, the Assyrian king changed his mind, and he decided to press for total defeat of the Jews. The Assyrians were convinced that they were invincible and that the God of Israel was no different from any of the other gods that he had overcome. In this crisis, King Hezekiah chose the path of reliance upon God. That was a smart move. The Rabshakeh is not a name. It's a title. He was either the field commander or the chief of staff of the king of Assyria. And he met three delegates of Hezekiah in verse 3 by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Verse 2. This is the same place where King Ahaz had stood when he was bent on trusting Assyria rather than trusting God to save him from the Syrian army and was defeated. Trusted the wrong thing. In verses 4 to 11, the Rabshakeh warned them that it was folly to trust in promises from Egypt, verses 4 and 5, because that corrupt kingdom would wound anyone who would try to lean on it. Yet if you put your hand on it, it's going to hurt you, verse 6. The speech of the commander is one of the most disrespectful and blasphemous speech found in the scripture. He reproached the God of Israel. His speech is a masterful piece of psychological warfare, trying to break them down. He discredited everything that the Jews held dear. The key word that he used is trust. And he used it seven times, trying to discourage them. About trusting in the Lord, he said that Hezekiah had removed the high places and all the altars of the Lord. In verse 7, it was either ignorance or a lie. Hezekiah had removed the high places of the idols and had strengthened the worship of Jehovah at the temple. The Rabshakeh urged them to give a pledge to the king of Assyria in verse 8. He further mocked that the king of Judah could not even provide enough riders if he were going to donate 2,000 horses to them. And since Judah was so undermanned, how could they hope to defeat the Assyrians even with Egypt's help in verse 9? Finally, he falsely claimed that the Lord had commanded the Assyrian to destroy Judah in verse 10. Your God is on my side, he's with me. What a lie. As I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Flat lie. Then at verse 12, we see the provocation. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall? Because in verse 11, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, the three guys who had gone to meet him, had said to him, please speak to your servant in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. Do not speak the Hebrew language for the people who are on the wall listening. So they fear that those rude boasts, those threats spoken in Hebrew would undermine the morale of the people of Judah who were on the wall. So they ask him, please speak Aramaic. Verse 11, that was a proposition, change the language. So then that's where we get the reply in verse 12. He said, has my master sent me to your master and to you three guys, to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. And he said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and a present with taxes, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us, as any one of the gods of the nation delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria. Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? What are the gods of Shepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these land have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should ever deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So not only did he refuse to change the language, but he began another loud criticism in verse 13, charging that Hezekiah was deceiving the people into false security. Verse 14, the city will be given to the king of Assyria. Verse 15, whether they liked it or not. He promised the men of Judah plenty of food if they will surrender to him. In verse 16, plus eventual relocation to a beautiful land of equal fertility. Verse 17. And he warned them not to let Hezekiah persuade them. Verse 18. Then he listed a series of conquered cities, including Samaria to the north, whose God had not been able to save them from the Assyrians. Verse 19. And finally, he pointedly asked what chance Jerusalem had in verse 20. He arrogantly decided that God's people should surrender. They did not have a chance on earth. Verse 21, we have now the precaution. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So here we see the response of the delegates. Following the orders of their king, Hezekiah's men did not even try to answer this man. They did not challenge him. They held their peace, verse 21. They simply went and reported his words to their king, verse 22. So the main lesson of this chapter 36, the enemies of God's people are always trying to push them from their confidence in God. We need to keep our ground against the enemies of our soul. and keep a firm hope in God, that we may not lose heart in the day of trial. Then chapter 37 deals with the reaction of Hezekiah and the destruction of the Assyrian. There's four parts in this chapter. First, we see the danger in verses 1 to 4, 14. Then the prayer, verses 15 to 20. After that, we see the answer, verses 21 to 35. And finally, the slaughter, my favorite part of the chapter, verses 36 to 38. So first, let's start with the danger. Isaiah said, "And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Good place to go. "Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, all covered with sackcloth. He sent those to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.'" So when King Hezekiah heard what the Rabshakeh had said, he was plunged into gloom and despair. He humbled himself, and he went to the house of the Lord, in verse 1. After that, he sent a delegation to Isaiah the prophet, saying in verse 3, "Children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." This metaphor expresses extreme pain, imminent danger, critical emergency, utter weakness, and entire dependence on the help of others. Having children is one thing, but taking care of them is another thing. Hezekiah suggested in verse 4 that maybe the Lord has heard the mocking words of the Rabshakeh, and maybe he will rebuke him. So we see the plan of Hezekiah here. Four things that he did. Number one, he acknowledged the problem. Did not deny it, did not. He acknowledged, "Man, we have a problem here." Number two, he humbled himself. Number three, he took the problem to the right person, directly to God. And number four, he asked for prayer. An excellent plan that we should all follow if something happened to us. Acknowledge the problem, humble yourself, take the problem to God, and ask others to pray for you. Then in verses 5 to 7, the Lord assured the king through Isaiah, in verse 5, that there was no reason to fear the king of Assyria at all. Verse 6, "The Lord will send a spirit, maybe of fearfulness, upon Sennacherib, so that hearing a rumor, he will return to his own land and he will be killed there." Verse 7. In verses 8 to 14, when the Rabshakeh left Jerusalem to rejoin his king Sennacherib, he found that the king had redirected his fighting from Lachish to Libna, 10 miles to the northwest. In verse 8. Another part of his army, of course, was still besieging Jerusalem. Then, frustrated by a rumor that Tiraka, an Ethiopian, had set out to attack him, in verse 9, he heard of a threat from coming now from the Ethiopian, they're going to come and attack him. Sennacherib sent messengers to Hezekiah with a blasphemous letter, similar to the discourse that the Rabshakeh had delivered earlier about not letting God deceive them in verse 10. And he mentioned again the folly of trusting the Lord, verse 11. And he itemized the historic victories of the king of Assyria in verses 12 and 13, saying that the gods of those nations had not been able to deliver them. When Hezekiah got the letter, he read it, and then he went to the temple again. I like this guy. And he spread the letter before the Lord in the temple for him to read it too. Verse 14. I like that. Read this, Lord. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger. He read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread the letter before the Lord. He prayed over the letter. Then at verse 15, we have now the second part, the prayer. And hear what he says. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hand, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So Hezekiah had a good sense to take the letter to the temple and to spread it before the Lord. In a short but moving prayer that demonstrates that the king had great faith, verse 16, he asked God to open his eyes and to hear the words of Sennacherib in verse 17, as if the Lord did not know and he had not heard. He reminded the Lord that Assyria had done great things. Assyria had hurt and destroyed many other nations in verse 18, just in case God did not know. And he talked about the other gods that had been destroyed in verse 19. Then he asked God to save Judah from this king of Assyria in verse 20. What he did is he placed the matter into God's hand. He gave God a reason to help, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone, no one else. Did not take long. Verse 21, we have now the third part, the answer. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eye on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. But your servants, you have reproached. By your servants, you have reproached the Lord, and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient time, that I formed it Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into piles of ruin. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetop, and as grain dried up before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So Isaiah got an answer from the Lord quickly. And he sent to Hezekiah God's reply to his answer in verse 21. In a poem that pictured Jerusalem as a virgin in verse 22, the Lord rebuked Sennacherib for raising his voice against the Holy One of Israel, verse 23. God knew that Sennacherib's ambition would not be satisfied until he had reached the highest peak of Lebanon and conquered the most remote nation, verse 24. Neither lack of water nor water barrier had stopped this man's advances, verse 25. God knew all this and more. So God told Sennacherib that he was only a pawn in his hand, doing what he planned long ago, verse 26. The cities he had been able to destroy had little power, verse 27, compared to him. God said that he knew everything about this wicked king, even the rage that he had against God, verse 28. God knows what people think about him. That's scary. And because of that rage, the Lord will lead him back to Assyria like an animal with a hook in its nose. Verse 29. Then in verses 30 to 32, turning to Hezekiah, the Lord assured him that though food supplies will be limited that year, and the next year, because of the Assyrian invasion, crops will return to normal in the third year, verse 30. The people who have hid in holes in Jerusalem in preparation for a siege, afraid they were hiding, they will emerge, they will resume to normal life, verse 31. The zeal of the Lord for his people will guarantee it. In verse 32. So here he gives them the promise of provision. Then in verses 33 to 35, the Lord assured Hezekiah that the king of Assyria will not enter Jerusalem, verse 33, or even get near enough to attack it. God will defend the city and send back the invader the way that he came, verse 34. Here we see the promise of deliverance. And he will do that, verse 35, for David's sake. Then the fourth part, my favorite, verse 36, the slaughter. Then the angel of the Lord, and most manuscripts have a capital A on the angel. Then the angel of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. How many angels went there to kill 185,000? My Bible says one, the angel. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. And he went away, he returned home, and he remained at Nineveh, the capital. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of his god, Nisroch, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his own sons, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his oldest son, reigned in his place. So here is what happened. The Lord sent the angel of the Lord, which is believed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, a theophany of the Lord. And he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a few hours. Verse 36. Sennacherib, when he saw all this, he returned to Nineveh. For some reason, God did not kill the king, Sennacherib. He let him go back home, Nineveh. He had said in the answer, he would go back the way he came. But he knew what was happening at home when he would return. When he returned home to Nineveh, he was killed by his own sons in the temple of his God. Verse 38. Excerpt for David and Solomon. Except for David and Solomon, those two previous kings, no king of Judah was given more attention or more commendation in scriptures anywhere than this king, Hezekiah. 11 chapters are devoted to him. 2 Kings 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and here Isaiah 36 to 39. No wonder the Bible says in 2 Kings 18 verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. What a man, Hezekiah. The main lesson is the best way to confuse the malicious plans of the enemy of our souls, is to be driven by them to God in prayer. When they do something to you, they should be just driving you to prayer. When dangers are most pressing, prayer should be the most energetic. For God will be a defense to those who truly trust in him and look to him. So that's the lesson. Next week, we will conclude the historical record of Hezekiah, and we will start the second part of Isaiah, dealing with the prophecies of comfort. So you can read chapters 38 to 41. So the one thing that stands out for me tonight is what I mentioned a few times already, how we should react when we face trouble. There's many ways to react. We can do anything, but there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do everything. We should do what Hezekiah did. He acknowledged the problem. He humbled himself. He took the problem to God and he asked others for prayer. This is an excellent plan that we should all follow. And it worked for the man. There was no way for him to ever win with those 185,000 people coming to destroy Israel. But God said, you did the right thing in acknowledging the problem. You did the right thing in humbling yourself. You did the right thing bringing the problem to me. And you did the right thing by asking others to pray for you. Notice that he did not only pray himself, he asked others to also pray for him and pray for this problem. Prayer really matters. Do not leave any blessings, any victories, any answers unclaimed in heaven just because you have not prayed to God for it. Make sure that you don't leave anything there. Ask for it, and God will give it to you. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, bless your work starting tomorrow, bless your home, and may he help you to do the right thing whenever you face trouble or face a crisis, handling it the way that Hezekiah handled it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.